My brother was a state cop, and one time he went to his captain and the whole troop. And they were wondering about how they could do their job better. My brother said to them, what we need to do is we need to, all through the state, in all the communities, have our state troopers teach the gospel of Jesus, and we need to run Sunday schools. We need to have worship services. We need to baptize and do the Lord's Supper. We need to do VBS and Sunday evenings. We need to have an evening service, and that's what we need to do as state police. And they all looked at him and said, what are you talking about? He said, well, you know, that's what we need to do. They said, but that's not our job. That's not what we're paid to do. That's not what the state of Pennsylvania tells us we're supposed to do. What about stopping the bad guys? And he said, well, since there aren't any bad guys anymore, we don't have to worry about that. Now, I made that up. If you're here and you think I didn't make that up, I did make it up. I made it up just to illustrate a point. We're doing a series through the Minor Prophets. Great texts, right? These major texts in the Minor Prophets. Every Minor Prophet has some of those verses that just jump out at you and that people remember. And as I said, I don't want to just be springboarding into preaching what I want to preach on and using these verses as a pretext. We put these verses in their context. But we're going to look at every one of the Minor Prophets. Some will have more messages from than others. Micah will have several. Last week we preached on the last three verses of Micah, talking about how God puts our sins in the deepest part of the sea. And Revelation tells us for eternity there won't be any sea in heaven. The wonderful message of our sins. But this passage we're looking at today, two passages, they're passages that most people know, and they know them because of one person in American culture, and that was Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King preached lots of messages using Micah 6 and Amos 5 and other verses like it from Isaiah. Let justice roll down. In fact, that's one of his great sermons that he preached the day before he was shot in Memphis when he was there supporting sanitation strikers. They were all African Americans, the people who worked for the sanitation department. And they were on strike, and the city wasn't giving in, and they were really struggling, and he went to preach to them and then lead a rally. And anybody remember his sermon from Micah? He used that many times in some of the sermons that he preached. But, you know, it raises a question about the work of the church and the work of the minister and what we're supposed to be doing in our offices as minister and in the function as an organized church versus what we do as individual and private citizens. The title of the sermon is The Gospel and Social Justice. I don't know if you're aware of this, but my daughter moved to California. I started hearing the term social justice a lot. It's a term that is used a lot among what is called the millennials, this new generation, the emerging generation. It's a term that was coined by social scientists early in the 20th century, and they defined it in different ways. But it's come into the church. And there are questions that pastors are being asked by this younger generation who is rejecting the mall churches with Starbucks in them, and they're rejecting that consumerism aspect of the church, and they just want to be authentic and like the early church. And they're asking some questions, and they're looking at their Bibles and asking, does the church faithfully obey God's concern for the poor as we have it in these passages? Why haven't we heard more about this in our church? They're saying things like, shouldn't we define the gospel to include social action and community program? Shouldn't the gospel be defined as both of those? Isn't the gospel more than just evangelism? Isn't it also helping people? And then the question that comes up a lot of times is people talk about liberal or modernistic churches and denominations. They say the liberal churches focus on social needs of the poor. The evangelical churches focus on salvation. Can't we have both? I think that's an overstatement. But overstatements are always based on some truth, and so it is true that in the liberal denominations, the tendency was more towards social programs in reaction to evangelical churches' salvation. Now, these are questions that are being asked. And the young people who are the next generation are demanding this of their churches. And I thought as we're going to look at Micah, let's look at this passage in Micah where he talks about doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly before God. What does it mean? And because I think that in some ways evangelical churches have done a poor job. But I also think that you can then go to the other extreme and do the wrong job in the wrong way. And we have to understand who it is. See, there are questions we have to ask. You know, and that is, what's justice and mercy as we look at this passage? What's the gospel? What's the mission of the church? What's the responsibility of individual Christians who are in the church and live in society? Now, I'm not going to cover it all. I everything seems like a good idea to me 3 weeks before I have to preach it. But then I get to Tuesday. And I'm thinking, what did I do? You know, how can I get out of this? I bit off more than I can chew. Somebody asked me a while back, could you preach or teach on our responsibility to the poor? This was maybe a year or so ago. And I thought about it, and I thought, well, we should do it in a Sunday school. Now, if you agree with me that this might make a good Sunday school topic for a little while, please tell me afterwards. Because a lot of times one person mentions it in passing, and I think everybody feels that way. And then after about 3 weeks, half the people are sleeping in Sunday school. So talk to me if you really would like more on this, because this is a hot issue with the next generation. And I think that, you know, what we want to do is do what the Bible tells us to do. We need to answer these types of questions. You see, I believe that the church's mission is to preach the life-changing gospel. And the mission of the individual believers in the church is to take that life-changing gospel to others along with justice and mercy in your dealings as citizens. I think that's what the Bible teaches. But let's look at it. We're going to look at it. I picked the Bob Dylan term to sort of stick with the theme of this thing, you know. Remember the times they are a-changin'. Anybody remember that song by him? Well, my 3 points are going to be the times they are a-changin', the terms they are a-being changed, and then our last point is that the truth has not a-changed. Okay? Maybe that'll help you remember a little bit. So let's look at the times they are a-changin'. What do I mean by that? Well, we're looking at a passage in the Old Testament. So we have to remember that Micah and Amos are prophets. We call them minor prophets, not because they were less important, but because their books were shorter. Don't forget, and they didn't sit down and write a book in one sitting. You know, Isaiah, the years and years and years of preaching, it spans the lives of their ministries that the things are being written down, messages at different places at different times. And if you remember, and this is something that I mentioned before. Israel was a nation, and it had kings, it had judges, it had courts, it had prophets, it had priests, it had boundaries. It had a God-given civil laws, God-given ceremonial laws for worship, and God-given moral laws for their everyday living, and that's how they were to live within those boundaries. Micah preached to Judah. Remember, we talked about the fact that the minor prophets go from the time where Solomon dies. We have Rehoboam and Jeroboam splitting the 12 tribes into the 10 to the north in Samaria, the 2 to the south, Judah and Benjamin. And then they have kings. And then things begin to deteriorate and God begins to send prophets to them. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Micah, southern kingdom. Amos is in Samaria. But you know, the issues are the same in a sense. Don't forget, last week, Judah, rich landowners, scheming to take the land from the small farmers, the women whose husbands are off at war. And then when they go to the judges to get some justice, the judges who are being bribed by the rich landowners decide for the rich landowners. The priests and the prophets are being paid to preach in ways that support the wealthy. That's what's going on. And Micah comes with this message about justice and mercy and humility. Now, in Samaria, the northern kingdom, don't forget, the northern kingdom is formed. One of the things the kings begin to do is establish their own high places of worship because they don't want them going down south to Jerusalem and getting sucked back into the southern kingdom. And so as they do that, worship begins to be corrupted. They're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping Moloch. They're worshiping all these foreign gods. Baal worship. But you know, in Judah, we have this mechanical, sacrificial worship that in a sense is even worse because they have the priesthood. They have the temple. They have the things in the right place. They have the right, and their worship is beginning to deteriorate also into a false worship. And that's what's going on, and God is sending these prophets. So he sends Amos to Samaria. He sends Micah to Judah, and both of them, in some sense, talk to them about justice and about righteousness and how they are to be marks of this land. So what's the message in the Old Testament? Well, the message is this. God hates injustice, and by injustice in that context, he means a corrupt judicial system, arbitrary legal codes, cruelty and an unfair way of applying that to the poor. And by justice, he means judges are to give impartial judgments, don't steal, don't bribe, don't cheat, and in your callings, do good and don't do evil. So Israel was to practice justice through its God-ordained kings and priests and prophets on the court level, and then they were to live in the way where they treat their neighbors justly and mercifully. And that's what they were supposed to do. Now, I said the times they are a-changing, right? We come to the New Testament. Things changed. The church is no longer a nation with borders, with a king and prophets and priests in our midst, human beings. But now the church of Jesus Christ is scattered among all the nations. Our king is Christ. He's at the right hand of God. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he raises up in our midst prophets and priests in the terms of, and we don't want to use that term wrongly because the Bible tells us that every believer is a prophet, priest, and a king in a way. But he raises up ministers, and he raises up elders, and he raises up deacons. He raises up officers in the church, and no matter where they are, they're to function. Every government has a judicial system and a form of government, many of which are corrupt and unjust, and others less so. But the church now is no longer the dispenser of civil justice. The church is no longer to be the dispenser of civil welfare. It's the bearer of the gospel that redeems people. And when they're redeemed, they live just lives, and they live merciful lives that benefit the welfare of the citizens. And so there's certain change from Old to New Testament in terms of the way God does things. But there's another change going on, and I mentioned it a little earlier. This understanding of the role of the church is being changed, and change is being demanded. There's a whole world of churches called emergent and emerging churches. Some are very good. My daughter went to one in California, Dan Kimball. He is one of the ones who preaches the gospel. He's an evangelical man, but they have certain desires for the church to be in a certain way that they look at the established church and they say it's failing. And so, you know, I began to hear about this and I read one of his books. Now, before I say that, there was another change that took place early in the 20th century. Historians call it the Great Reversal. What began to happen through the New Deal and some of the other social programs that were being done to try and handle things during the Depression, the churches were overwhelmed. You know, there was a period of time when churches did most of the charity work in all the towns. And even in the cities, they had these big charity works that they did. They became unable to do it all. And then liberal theology began to inundate many, many of the churches. And so they stopped preaching the gospel and just got involved in social programs. And the evangelical church in reaction said, we're going to preach the gospel and not worry about these social programs. You know, now you think about it. The liberal churches don't believe in hell. That was one of my illusions of my brother, the state cop, and somebody said, there aren't any bad people anymore. We don't have to do that anymore. Well, when you put out the fires of hell, and everybody is justified, and they just don't know it, well, you don't need evangelism anymore. So what's the church to do? We've got buildings, we have organizations, we have a good heart, we want to do things. Jesus healed the sick and did those things. Let's do social programs. The fundamentalist church has looked at that and said, this world isn't our home, it's a sinking ship. And as they say, you don't polish the brass in a sinking ship. So let's just be involved in the gospel. Now that's an overstatement of things in a way. But it sort of shows us of how things have shifted to where we are today. People wonder and say, how come the church, and there's a mentality that thinks the church is a social organization. They ought to do what I expect them to do, whether I believe in Jesus, whether I believe in God or not. And there's a certain sense in terms of when God brings people our way, we say he's brought them our way. But there's a mentality in our culture about who does what and why. And I think we as a church have to know what we're supposed to do and why. And not be dictated by those outside the church. But the emerging church, I have an article here that was sent to me, and it's called "Why the Millennials Are Leaving the Church." It was a very good article. I sent it to my daughter. She sent back and said one thing: "Amen." I got to take this seriously, you know. This is a woman who's talking about this next generation, and she said she's done research, and she said, armed with the latest surveys, along with personal testimonies from friends and readers, I have found out that how young adults perceive evangelical Christianity. It's too political, it's too exclusive, it's old-fashioned, it's unconcerned with social justice, there's the term, and hostile to gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered people. My research shows that young evangelicals feel that they need to choose between their intellectual integrity and their faith. They have to be hostile to gays and lesbians, and they have to choose between science and Christianity, and they have to choose between compassion or holiness. And then she ends by saying, we want to be challenged to live our lives of holiness, not only when it comes to sex, but also when it comes to simply caring for the poor and the oppressed, pursuing reconciliation, engaging in creation care, and becoming peacemakers. You know, the environment is a big deal with young Christians as well. And, you know, so we're hearing this. You know, what's the mission of the church? The gospel and social justice. You need to do something about AIDS, something about human trafficking, something about the lack of good public education, something about animal rights, something about food. In fact, I printed out a list. A list that was social justice from a social scientist point of view. He said social justice is a term for the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges in society. Social justice is used to refer to a set of institutions which enable people to lead fulfilling lives and be active contributors to their community. And then it says, what are social justice causes? Poverty, unequal education funding, crime and incarceration, health issues, gambling, homelessness, illegal immigration, identity theft, juvenile crime justice, child abuse, sexual molestation, drug safety, mental illness, suicide, terrorism, toxic waste, traffic congestion, waste management, nuclear weapons and mass destruction, unemployment, stem cell research, pornography, obesity, nuclear energy, power and waste, capital punishment, and human trafficking. There there's a list. There, come on, let's get with it. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to forget about this gospel. Everybody's saved anyway. Do these things. But then we can say, hey, nobody's saved. Forget about these things. I think either one of those is erroneous to approach it. We see that the times are changing, but another thing we have to think about is how the terms are being changed, okay? How did Amos and Micah use these terms, righteousness and mercy and justice? What did justice mean? It's a Hebrew word. It has a meaning. It means equal treatment under the law. Justice means that everybody is treated the same under the law. The laws say don't do this, whether you're rich or poor. If you do it, there's a certain punishment that's to be given to you. That's what justice means. What does mercy mean? Well, mercy, we always talk about justice means getting what you deserve. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. Mercy means being showed kindness. Kindness extended to the needy. Kindness extended to the hurting. It's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of kindness and mercy. I said, if you make mercy a law, people will do it, but they'll begin to resent it. They will do it woodenly. They will find ways around it. And so we have to think of how the gospel plays into it. There's humility. What's humility? It's understanding what I deserve from God. I don't deserve anything from God. I deserve the wrath of God under God's law. But he's given me grace. And therefore I should serve humbly. Not thinking that anything I do, I should be proud of. But I should be pleased to do it because it pleases God. What's righteousness? It's doing right according to God's word. It's what God says we should do and we shouldn't do. And when we do it, that's righteousness. So based upon the scriptures, in the Old Testament, justice was a process in which people were treated fairly. It was upheld by a rule of law, a fair court system, equal treatment. And that's what justice was all about in Israel. You've got laws, they tell you the way people are supposed to behave. When they don't behave that way, you've got courts that can call them to bear, and you've got a king, and he has an army, and he's got a sword, and they can be punished. If they've murdered, it's off with their head. If they've stolen, it's payback. But if you're rich, you're treated the same way as the poor. But the term has, quote, emerged. It's become a term of called social justice. Social justice means something to people when they hear it. It's interesting, in Kevin DeYoung's book, when he talks about, when we talk about social justice, there's just an interesting comment in here about trying to get our hands around it. And he says this: we've used the term dozens of times. We've not defined it. That's because there really isn't a definition. We've used it as commonly conceived, something ambiguously connected with poverty and oppression. But we'd rather not use it because it's confusing. And then he quotes Michael Novak, who said, "Social justice is allowed to float in the air as if everyone will recognize an instance of it when it appears. This vagueness seems indispensable. The minute one begins to define social justice, one runs into embarrassing intellectual difficulties. It becomes most often the term of art, whose operating meaning is, we need a law against that. Anytime something comes up, we have to have a law against it. Not that it can be solved by mercy and compassion, but we have to have a law against it." So it's the difficulty of the term. See, Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, up to this period of time, justice always talked about economic equality. It always talked about justice. Let me get my thoughts together here. There's a difference between justice as a process, okay? And as you look at the scripture, see, justice is a process. And in that process, people are treated fairly and it leads to an end. But the new understanding is that it's not a process anymore, but it's a result. Social justice means economic equality. When people don't get what they say is their fair share, or they don't have as much as others, that's social injustice. And this injustice has to be remedied. And the way it's remedied is by forced redistribution. So it means equality of opportunity has become equality of outcome. You understand what's going on? I thought about this. I thought, I'm just going to confuse you because I get confused myself in this whole issue. Tim Keller has written a very challenging book called Generous Justice. It's a powerful book. But he does something in here that I don't agree with, and I'm not the only person that doesn't agree with it. I don't think it's helpful. Tim Keller isn't infallible, and there are things that he says that I don't always agree with. But he talks in here about the two words that are used here, the words for justice and mercy. He says when you put them both in the same verse, it means social justice. So therefore, when we read a verse in Psalms that says God loves justice and mercy, we should read it, God loves social justice. And I agree with those who say, Tim, that's a dangerous thing to do. Because justice and mercy are two different things. And God keeps them apart in that verse, and we have to keep them apart in that verse too. Because justice is one thing. And when you start mixing mercy and justice in that way, then people expect mercy to be given to them as a matter of right. And mercy is something that people give out of the goodness of their hearts, and you can't demand it of other people. You can demand justice. And in a complex society like ours, as we start talking about people's felt needs and what they think they should have, and you get the government involved in making that happen, then you have injustice going on the other side. It's a very complicated issue. But let's not mix these terms up. Justice and mercy mean two different things. Justice is what I have a right to. Mercy is what I may need, and you'll give me out of the compassion of your heart. Now, what does the Bible teach? And that's why I end by saying the teaching of the truth hasn't changed. And changing terms and that can confuse us, and we have to say, what does the Bible teach? What did Amos and Michael teach? Micah, what were they saying to Israel? What were they teaching? Well, you know that passage that Dave read where they're saying, what should we offer? 100 bulls? How about 1,000? How about rivers of oil? Maybe we should offer our own children. What are they saying to God? They're saying, when are you going to, what's going to satisfy you? We offer this. Maybe we should offer rivers of oil and our own children. Then maybe God, maybe you'd listen and back off. And God says to them, no, what I want is justice and mercy and humility. He's not saying I don't want the sacrifices. He commands sacrifices. But he's saying when you understand the gospel, what he's saying basically is this. Mere sacrifice as religious ritual does not redeem you. But my people are redeemed by faith in my promise of the Messiah, whose death is going to satisfy my judgment. And that's visualized in the sacrifices. And as a result of you understanding that these sacrifices say that the Messiah is going to die for your sins, you should be humbled. And my grace should humble you to the point where you show mercy to the needy that are in your midst, and that you'll live righteous lives that will benefit you and all of the society. That's what Micah and Amos are saying to them. In other words, keep the main thing the main thing. Salvation is by grace through the work of Christ, and justice is done and mercy is done by those who have been saved by Christ out of thanksgiving and out of gratitude in the power of the Holy Spirit. But then we come to the New Testament. What about this New Testament time? Well, keep the main thing the main thing. Right? That's the answer. What's the mission of the church? This is the book that I would, if we're going to study something in Sunday school on this, What is the Mission of the Church by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. It's an excellent book, basically making sense of social justice, shalom, and the Great Commission. Excellent book, along with Keller's book. And then, of course, there's the book that criticizes Keller. You know, there's always one of those. Welcome to the Reform world. You know, before I was in the Reformed Church, I was in a denomination where you don't criticize anybody. I was very loving, but you would not believe the nutsy things that were taught. You know, so criticism done right is good, and I think these books are helpful. So, what's the gospel? What is the gospel? That's the question. Isn't mercy or justice part of the gospel? Shouldn't it be part of the gospel? Well, what's the gospel? Justice. Jesus took the justice of God for us. Mercy? Jesus gives us mercy. God shows us mercy through Jesus. The gospel is what Christ has done for us. That's the gospel. The gospel is not what we do for others. And when you add to the gospel what we do, pride enters in, a lowering of the understanding of the cost of Christ's sacrifice and what it takes to be saved is affected by it. Mercy and justice are the fruit of the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done for us. Mercy and justice are what we do for others through Christ in gratitude to him. Think about Galatians 2. The Apostle Paul is called before the assembly of the Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem about his preaching of the gospel. And they want to know what he's preaching. And in Galatians 2, he comes and he says to them, I'm preaching the same thing Peter preached. Okay? He says, and when I did that, they saw that I had been entrusted with the same gospel. That's what I've been entrusted with. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm preaching. And then he says this, oh yeah, and they also asked us to remember the poor, and that's the very thing I was eager to do. He doesn't say they asked me to remember the poor and get out there and serve the poor and take care of the poor. And oh, by the way, if you get time, preach the gospel. They said you're to preach the gospel. And this is the gospel. We want to see what you're preaching. Is it the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ? Yes, that's what I'm preaching. Oh, and by the way, as people are converted, remember them. Tell them to remember the poor, especially because coming to Christ is going to cause people to lose their jobs and people are going to be slaves. Lots of people, the underbelly of Rome, they're going to be the ones that are saved and they need help. Help them. But he keeps them separate. You know, the Pharisees forgot this, didn't they? Boy, you tithe your spices. I just put 3 spice racks up for Linda. Linda's always evolving as a cook, you know, and now she's discovered some new spices. So I had to put up these racks and get these new spices up there. And there's paprika from, I think we have it from Mars. There's like paprika from, you know, and get it all up there. And I'm thinking, you know, we got to get 10% of each of those tithes and give them to the church, you know. That's what the Pharisees did. But Jesus said, you know the problem with that? You forgot about justice and mercy and faithfulness. But then he doesn't say justice and mercy and faithfulness save you. He says you should do the others without. You should do this without neglecting the others, the sacrifices, the Lord's Supper, the things we do. We don't stop doing those, but we do those for the right reason. You know, think about the. I don't know if you remember the Auburn Avenue theology. We talked about it maybe 10 years ago in a Presbyterian church in Louisiana. The reason they came up with this theology was they struggled with the fact that, gee, we're the elect. We have this. We have the gospel, the best interpretation of the gospel, and we preach it, and we see all these people in our church, young people in that, professing faith in Christ. But then we see them living very selfish lives. We don't see them very godly, and what's going on? And so the solution was to begin to preach a gospel that said, you're saved by faith, but you stay saved by works. And that was challenged, and that was proven to be erroneous. We are never saved by our works. What's the role of our works? You don't solve a bad problem by another bad problem, because that problem takes away the gospel. What's the purpose of mercy and good works? It assures us of our salvation, because we've been saved to do good works, and as we do them, it encourages us. Yes, God's grace is in me. I'm doing these things I never wanted to do before. It also convicts us in the fact that, did you ever think, if you want to talk about justice, everything, husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, that's a matter of justice. If you don't love your wife as Christ loved the church, she could come to the elders and say, my husband is being unjust toward me. Every one of us, as we think about God's law and we want to talk about justice, are convicted and guilty, because none of us meet the demands of justice that God puts upon us. And so this will drive us to the cross. There's a pre-evangelism aspect to it. As we help people, we give them a cup of cold water, and it may have them ask, why did you do this? And we can tell them the gospel. But, you know, sometimes it just comes down to just plain old love for our fellow man, like our Father who causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. I've said this often. I grew up in a bar room across the street. Was a Bible fellowship family, very godly, and every time it rained, it didn't just rain on their side of the street, it also rained on ours, and our apple tree got rained too. And God wants us to be that way in this world just by showing. That's another thing it does. Let me tie this up because this is why I thought I should preach two sermons on this. I listened to two sermons by an OPC pastor in Virginia, which were very helpful. I listened to them twice. He preached two sermons on this. I should have taken an example from him. How to apply this. You know, how do we apply this? The scriptures tell us that if we come to Christ, we need to show mercy. But it's not the role of the church to do these things as an organization. The church's role is to preach the gospel and disciple people. That's the role of the church. Now, people in the church who have different gifts and burdens can start different ministries that they want to work at. But what do? You think about it. Think about all of the causes and all the advertising about those causes. And all you got to do is swipe your card. And there's a hundred of them on television every week about different causes. What do? How do you work at trying to help people and establish a certain justice in terms of people who are starving and being treated badly? What do? Well, Kevin DeYoung in his book has what he calls the principle of proximity. Who's closest to you? Who's closest to you? Well, your family's closest to you. You all concerned about justice in Africa? Maybe you ought to say to your wife and kids, you think I'm treating you justly in this house? And you might find out you're not. What is just treatment to your wife and to your children? Children, what's just treatment to your parents? I see kids go off to college, they come home, they're so critical of their parents when it comes to justice. And they're just not caring about justice. And then you see how they react and treat what they think of their parents, which is unjust according to God. This issue goes right down to our homes. And then what about our church? What about the people in this church? I heard a pastor say this once. We have deacons. And he said, but you know, there are people in the church hurting, and you ask them how you're doing. They say, oh, we're okay. By that they mean the water was turned off last week, but we're persevering. But they're not telling you that. Well, you know, there are needs all the time going on in our church. And one of the things he said was, you know, keep your eye open and be sensitive and secretly and anonymously if you want to go through the pastor, but put some money in an envelope and say, hey, would you give this to so-and-so? You know, maybe they'd like to take their wife out to dinner. Maybe they could use a date night and go to a movie. You ever think of that? Ways we can do that among ourselves, because it starts with us, and then we think about those outside the church. God brings them to us, and we want to do what we can. But you know, you see the people on the street with the signs, and you wonder, should I give to them or shouldn't I? And you give out of guilt, and you feel bad. You don't know anything about them. You don't know if it's true or not. But we have the rescue mission. You care about abortion, and you care about single mothers. We have the care net. You care about sex trafficking. The Barshingers can tell you about a ministry they support. You care about prisoners. There's a man that's been here from Bethany who has a prison ministry. You can get involved in those. If you have burdens for those exist. They're doing it better than we could as a church, because if we tried, you know, Tim Keller in his book actually ends up saying that. He says there are spheres of function. The church functions with the gospel, with the sacraments, with discipleship. The church can't do everything, and if we try to do these things, we'll neglect the gospel. So you as individual citizens and Christians, you need to be doing these things, and there are agencies doing them better than you. Get involved in them. If there's something there isn't an agency and you want to do it, you know, maybe there's the bigger picture, the world, the politics of it. You all know people who are very heavily involved in trying to change political systems. That's their calling and that's their gift. Get involved in that. But to come to the church and say, the church is not loving, doing justice and loving mercy because we aren't actively, your pastor, and I've been told this, I should be out there picketing. And I said, no. You're a member of my church and you're doing it for me. I preached to you, you felt convicted, you went and did it. I'm doing my job, you're doing yours. Let's get over it. Right? So, let me end, and I've gone a little long this morning, but I think this topic deserves the time we can spend to it. Let me end with a story that I heard. It was in a mission magazine shared by a pastor. It was a story of Guatemala and Ixil people and the missionaries among them. And these missionaries became convinced that one of the things they needed was protein in their diet, and they got very creative to try and introduce protein into their diet. They worked at it scientifically. They developed the program in a way that they could do, and they tried and tried and tried, and it just went nowhere. Now, along with that, they did share the gospel. And all of a sudden, they began to notice something. God broke out in many of these tribes, and men were coming to Christ. And these men who came to Christ began to repent of their sins, stop being drunk, stop beating their wives. They were home. They cared about their children. They brought their children to church. They cared about farming. They wanted to be able to feed their children well. And one of the chiefs said this to the missionaries: "The gospel of Jesus Christ did more to eliminate hunger in these tribes than fish farms and crop rotation ever did." And not that they don't have a place afterwards. But he said, "That's let's not lose sight of that. That's what we're all about. You change the way a person plants stuff and it'll go on for a while. You change that person and it'll go on for the rest of their life. So let's not neglect the preaching of the gospel. But let's not also neglect trying to be involved in being just and promoting justice among our family, our friends, our neighbors, where we work, in our community, who you vote for. And these great agencies that do this social work, that need your help, need our money, need our prayers." Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning to consider a question being raised by our younger Christians, our kids who go off to college, who move elsewhere and are getting a look at the culture and getting a look at the state of the evangelical church and wondering why we don't care for the poor. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to repent and confess, convict us of areas where we are sinful, not showing justice as we should, not giving mercy as we should. But Lord, help us to remember that the church of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel and disciple people to be the salt of the earth. Give us a balance, Lord. Help us to not be critical and judgmental of those who disagree with us, but to learn from criticisms and learn from the way others do things or say we should. But help us most of all to always go to the scriptures and to be guided by your word in what we do, even though it's not popular. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 595. Thank you. Benediction is a promise of God's grace, and we need His grace to show each one as individuals what it is that God wants us to do, to be just and kind and to help others, because it's different for each one of us. And we can't dictate and make laws about this. But God can move us out of love for Christ to do these things, and when we do them, He uses them in effect. So let's receive His benediction. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. May the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.